John chapter 4. We're going to continue this morning in our study through the signs that John has revealed to us that Jesus did during his earthly ministry that testified to the fact that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through testifying to that, we might believe in him and have life in his name. That is John's whole goal in displaying those signs to us. And so this morning we continue our look at the third sign that we see from John's gospel, and it is the healing of the nobleman's son. And it will begin in verse 43, and we'll work our way through the end of the chapter in John chapter 4. Some of you know that recently I had a minor accident that required me to make a trip to the emergency room. On New Year's Eve, I was helping prepare food for my family at home, and I made a little mishap, and I cut myself, and I couldn't stop what was taking place, the inevitable bleeding. And so, make a long story short, I had to go to the emergency room. Now, my wife was home with all four of our children at that point, and we were also entertaining one of her nieces and two nephews that were all there, and Presley, my oldest, was the oldest of the bunch, and so there was no way I could get Caroline to take me to the emergency room. So I did what I would normally do in that situation. I called, I used a lifeline. I called Ted. And I said, "Pal, I'm in a mess. I need somebody to take me to the emergency room because I got to get something looked at." And so he came over. And long story short, we ended up at the emergency room and went on Craig and Ted's big adventure. And if you've ever been to the emergency room, just in general, it's a big adventure. But if you ever go on New Year's Eve, hey, that's another big adventure there. We got there, and apparently everybody else had something they needed to go there for, too. It was standing room only, and Ted and I picked a spot that we were going to stand in, and then we proceeded to just watch folks as they went past us, And there were all kinds of people there with all kinds of issues and all kinds of reasons that they needed to be at the emergency room. And the fact of the matter was, we were all there on New Year's Eve. Now, I just want you to know, that's not my favorite place to hang out, but if you're ever interested in watching people, that's a pretty good spot to go to, because you'll see all kinds running through there. I couldn't help but think about that trip later, though. Going to the emergency room is not a place that I really look forward to going to. Matter of fact, it's never on my list of places to go to, no matter what time, especially not on New Year's Eve. But it's sometimes necessary to go to the emergency room when you cut your finger, when you get sick, when someone else is sick and you need to go visit them, when somebody calls you up and says, "Hey, I need you to take me to the emergency room." Occasionally, there is need to go to the ER, but it's not a place that I think any of us would say we want to go hang out. In reflecting on that, I realize that that is a common tendency to think about Jesus in the same way that we think about emergency rooms. It's good to know that Jesus is there whenever we need him. It's good to know that whenever there's a sickness or whenever there's a crisis or where there's a problem that we want fixed, it's good to know that Jesus is there, that we can run to him at that time. We like knowing that he's available. We're probably even willing to pay his fee. We're probably even willing to toss a few extra dollars into the offering plate when it comes by just to make sure that we know he heard our prayer request. You see, to many, that's who Jesus is. To many, Jesus is a God who is there to meet our needs whenever we have them. He's a proverbial ATM machine that we go to and extract proverbial cash to use whenever we need it. In other words, we treat Jesus as a means to an end. And the end is our comfort and our happiness and our health and our contentment. For many, the value of Jesus lies in what Jesus can do for me. Author David Wells has written in his book entitled God in the Wasteland, he has said, "We have turned to a God that we can use rather than to a God we must obey. We have turned to a God who will fulfill our needs rather than to a God before whom we must surrender our rights." He goes on to say, "He is a God who is for us, for our satisfaction. And so we transform the God of mercy into a God who is at our mercy." Friend, such actions as that is nothing short of idolatry. It is the creation of a false god. John Calvin once said that the heart of man is an idol factory. By that, what he means is that humans have the propensity to make God into our own image, to take God and to mold him and to reduce him and to limit him in some way so that he becomes what we want him to be rather than him being who he is and who he has revealed himself to be according to scriptures. Like the Israelites of the Old Testament with their golden calf, we attempt to create a Christ that meets our needs. That human propensity is at the heart of our study this morning in this third sign from the Gospel of John. Through the act of healing the nobleman's son that we're going to read about today, Jesus not only reveals his glory as the Son of God, but the text also forces you and I to ask whether or not we have created imaginary Christ. Whether or not we have created a Christ who exists solely to meet our felt needs. An emergency room Christ that we run to only when we have a crisis. That leads me to our sermon in a sentence this morning. That bullet that's going to direct our thoughts through as we go through this text, and it's this. We must give up worshiping false gods and imaginary Christs and believe in the real Jesus and rejoice in His glory. If you found your places there in John chapter 4, we're going to begin reading in verse 43 and work our way through the end of the chapter. So you read along with me as I read those verses for you. Verse 43 says, "Now after the 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast. For they also had gone to the feast." So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. And when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. And Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." The nobleman said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Your son lives." Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the 7th hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household. This again is the second sign, second miracle that Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. And this is the word of God for the people of God. Friends, we must give up worshiping false gods and imaginary Christs. We must believe in the real Jesus and we must rejoice in his glory. Today, I have taken my sermons and I've stated them in the form of the points of my sermon today and stated them in the form of a question. And no, this is not a game of Jeopardy that we're doing today, so you don't have to, that's not the point. But we are going to state the points this morning in the form of questions so that it might help us understand a little better about what this miracle wants to communicate to us. And it also will help us in our application of this miracle and the truth that it portrays into our lives. So the first point that I want you to see, the first question that we need to ask ourselves this morning is this: whom should we seek? Jesus, the performer of signs, or Jesus, the Savior of the world? We need to ask ourselves that question this morning. And the reason why we get to that point is this. The context in which we find this miracle taking place, the healing of the nobleman's son, the context of it helps us understand the significance of what takes place there. Just prior to Jesus entering into his homeland of Galilee, in which this miracle takes place, he was in Samaria, And you might recall something significant about John chapter 4. There's a very interesting story that takes place earlier in this chapter about Jesus and a woman at the well who takes place, that takes place in Samaria. Now, Jesus meets this woman at the well, and he tells her that he will give her living water that will bubble forth and burst forth out of her soul. And he explains to her that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. The Samaritan woman then leaves the well, goes into the town, the village right near where the well is, and tells all the people of the town, listen, this man has revealed things to me that only God could have revealed. Could this be the Christ? And the Bible tells us that all the people of the Samaritan city, went back with her to meet Jesus by the well. And the Bible says there that John tells us in verse 41, there were many more who believed because of his own word. In other words, there were many Samaritans who came to faith in Christ because Christ was able to speak to them at that well. So favorable was this response from the Samaritans, it's somewhat unexpected as you're reading through the passage, because the Samaritans were there was such significant racial tension between the Samaritans and the Jews. The Samaritans were considered to be half Jews. They were those that did not have. They were not true Jews. They were half breeds, and so there was a lot of volatile relationships that took place between the Samaritans and the Jews. They certainly would not have been considered to be one of Jesus' own people. Not only that, but the Bible mentions nothing about Jesus performing any signs while he's there with those Samaritans. He stayed with them for two more days. And it says that he just taught them, and it was that they believed the word. In verse 42, it says they affirmed their belief in Christ because they heard him, and they knew that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. They simply believed who Jesus was because of who he said he was. And they trusted in him because of the word that he spoke to them, not because of any miracles that he performed. Now, that being the background, we see that what happens in verse 43 is that John tells us after the 2 days in the Samaritan town, he departed from there and went into Galilee. Jesus travels on farther north and goes back into his home country. Now, this is the area that's considered Jesus' homeland. He was born in Bethlehem of Judea, but he was raised and lived the majority of his life in Nazareth as a carpenter's son. And it was in the area of Galilee that people would have known him and would have recognized him as a young boy who had grown up as a teenager and then a young man. And John alerts us to something that Jesus had said at some point as he made his way into Galilee. In verse 44, he says, "For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country." So there's some ominous forecasting that takes place that we begin to see here, that he is going to receive a completely different kind of reception in his hometown than he received when he was in the area of Samaria. Now, in light of what John tells us in 44, that a prophet has no honor in his hometown, we might be surprised to see what he says in verse 45. In verse 45, it says that the Galileans received Jesus as he came in. Now, being received by Jesus is certainly different than being rejected. But John allows us to understand that the reason behind his reception was not what we might expect. As a matter of fact, he tells us that the reason that Jesus was received so warmly by the Galileans in verse 45 is because they had seen all the things that he had done at Jerusalem at the feast of the Passover, because they had gone down to the Passover too. In other words, they had seen all the signs and the miracles that Jesus has done. And so now this miracle-working Jesus is coming back home and they received him. But I want you to know, unlike the Samaritans, the Galileans received Jesus because of his miraculous working powers. They were not interested in seeking Jesus as their Savior, but as a person who would do signs and wonders among them. They wanted someone who could do something for them. And that leads me to the second question that we need to ask from our text this morning. And the second question is this: what should be our attitude toward Jesus? Should it be seeing is believing, or should it be believing is seeing? See, upon arriving back in Cana, where Jesus performed his first miracle of turning water into wine that we looked at a couple of weeks back, he's approached by a nobleman who was in the employ of King Herod. This man was a high-ranking official, most likely, and Herod's staff there. And when he came, he came as one who was a man of probably of wealth and man of stature and a man of seniority. And he had many at his command, but he came to Jesus when he heard that Jesus, who was the man who had the ability to do all these signs and wonders, came back into Galilee. And so he went to Jesus, and John tells us that the nobleman comes to Jesus not because he desired to worship him as Savior. He came to Jesus because rather he wanted Jesus to heal his son who was near death. Now, those of you who are parents in this room and you've ever had a sick child, you know what that must be like. There's nothing quite so heartrending as to have one of your children up in your arms, lethargic, running a high fever, not responding to medications, and you want so badly to see them get well. As a matter of fact, there's really nothing that I've ever seen that's been more difficult for me than to walk into a hospital room and to see my middle daughter, Maggie, there with IVs hooked up to her and all kinds of thing, instruments that are hooked up to her to monitor her. And it's a very scary thing to have a child who's really ill and you want them to get better and you feel so badly and you want to do something and you know you're powerless to help that child. That's where this man was. He left his son back at his home in Capernaum, about 15 to 20 miles away from where Cana was, and he came there panicked. He came there heartbroken. He came there in a way but terrified and desperate for something to come and to help his child. He'd heard about this Jesus. He'd heard that he could turn water into wine, among other things. So he sought Jesus out, looking for a miracle, hoping to see his son regain his health and continue to live. And when he found Jesus, he begged him, please come back to my house. Please come back there because my son is sick and I want you to come and heal him. How could we blame this man for the intensity of his request and for the broken-hearted, terrified nature in which he displayed? In light of that, Jesus' response to him is shocking. Truthfully, we're not really prepared for what Jesus says to this man. Rather than speaking with compassion, as we might expect, Jesus issues a rebuke to this man in verse 48. He says, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. Wow. To be honest with you, it's not your typical Sunday school variety Jesus that we see in verse 48. This is not the Jesus that is so concerned with your personal needs that he moves heaven and earth to do what you want. This is not the Jesus that rushes to answer every prayer request that is given to him. No, this Jesus in chapter 4, verse 48, is a demanding, if not harsh, Jesus. And his response to this nobleman at the very moment that this nobleman is in dire need, wanting for his child, begs the question of why was Jesus so stern with him? The simple answer to that question is this. Jesus responded the way he did because the nobleman was engaged in an act of idolatry. He was viewing Jesus simply as a means to an end. The man's son was about to die, and he wanted Jesus to fix the problem. He was not interested in receiving salvation. He was interested in receiving a solution to the problem that he faced. He came to Jesus seeking a sign, and Jesus rebuked him for it. Now, his rebuke was not intended simply for the nobleman. It was intended for all of the rest of the Galileans as well. There is a plural pronoun that's used there and a plural verb that's there. Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. You see, the Galileans too were not interested in Jesus theologically. They were only interested in him pragmatically. By that I mean, Jesus rebuked them because they did not care about who he was. They only cared about what he could do for them. He rebuked them because they were focusing solely on the signs that he was performing and not on the greater spiritual realities that those signs represented. Jesus confronted an attitude that was not only common in his day, it was common back many years before he got to that point and is common in our day as well. He confronted an attitude that starts with this: seeing is believing. And friend, at the heart of that attitude, that seeing is believing, you have another question that pops up, and that's this: what's in it for me? What's in this relationship for me? Think about it. In other words, before I'm going to commit myself to you, before I'm going to trust you, you've got to prove yourself to me. You've got to show me that you're worthy of my trust, that you're worthy of my loyalty. Once I see it, then I'll believe it. And friend, I want you to know that attitude is at the very heart of idolatry. When Moses went up on Mount Sinai, he went up there to commune with the transcendent God of heaven and earth. And he went up there to receive from God the Ten Commandments. And he was gone from the people of Israel for a number of days. As a matter of fact, his stay extended further past anyone expected. And then in Exodus chapter 32, verse 1, the scripture says, "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, 'Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, this man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.'" In other words, we can't see him. We don't know where he's at. He's not here. We want something tangible. We want something that we can see. So they put all their gold together, they melted it all down, and they formed and constructed a golden calf that they intended to worship. Why? Because they had engaged in the attitude of seeing is believing. The Apostle Paul tells us that that's the same problem with humanity in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 20, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." But then he begins to tell us, but that's not hasn't been good enough for humanity. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And then Paul tells us, how did they become fools? Well, they engaged in the seeing is believing attitude again. Because in verse 23, he says, they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. You see, the natural disposition of humanity is to adopt this seeing is believing attitude. Why? Because it exalts us. It puts us at the center of the equation. It elevates our desires and our wants and our needs to the top of the spectrum. That's why Jesus rebuked this nobleman. It's why he rebuked the Galileans. Because they sought after Jesus because they were interested in the signs that he performed. They wanted to see. They wanted to be entertained. They wanted to be served by Jesus. But I want you to notice something interesting that takes place in verse 49. In verse 49, the nobleman did not argue with Jesus. The nobleman didn't stand up and fight back with Jesus. That's not what he did at all. He actually didn't get mad and stomped off. What he did is he continued to plead with Jesus. He continued to say, "Jesus, just come to my house. My son is sick. You can heal him." You see, the nobleman believed that Jesus had the power to heal his son. What's interesting, though, is he believed that Jesus had to be in the same room with his son to do it. He didn't realize how big God was. He didn't realize the immensity that God had the power to do things. He thought that he had to have him defined in a certain way, but that's what idolatry does. It limits God. It limits his ability. It transforms him into the image that we create. Jesus looks at the man. He says, "Go your way. Your son lives." I would have loved to have heard how Jesus said that to him. I don't think he said it this way: "Get out of here. Your son's going to be all right." I don't think that's how Jesus said it at all. I think it was a lot something more like this: "Listen, go home. Your son is going to be okay. I'm not going to come with you. But do not fear, your son will live. There must have been something in the way that Jesus said what he said. Because the Bible says that the man believed Jesus' word and went his way. Something about what Jesus said to the man caused him to actually trust in his word, to believe what he says. In the midst of his desperation, this nobleman heard the promise of Christ and he believed it. He didn't say, well, I'm just going to go home and see if what you said to me is true. That's not what he did. Rather, he grew calm and he stopped pleading and he departed. Verse 51 tells us that his faith was well founded because it says there that as he was going down, his servants met him coming back up and told him, your son lives. Even more significant is the fact that the man says, what time did he get better? And they said, it was yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. Now the nobleman did some quick calculations in his head. The seventh hour was 1 o'clock in the afternoon. And he realized, well, that happened yesterday at the exact time when I was talking with Jesus. And Jesus said that he was going to be well. Now, don't miss this point, because sometimes if you read Scripture too fast, you go past things and you don't really get to see all of it. And you don't get to miss. Don't miss the fact that a full 24 hours has taken place between verse 50 and verse 51. In verse 50 is Jesus talking to the nobleman, telling him to go his way. His son lives. It was the next day before the man went home and met his servants on the way back up. Now I ask you this, why is that important? Well, just this. Because if this man had continued to be scared, if he continued to be panicked, and he needed to see his son's health improve in order to believe what Jesus had told him, don't you think he would have rushed home to Capernaum that afternoon? It was only 1 o'clock in the afternoon when that conversation had taken place. He could have made it home before nightfall, but he didn't. The implication is he chose to stay in and around Cana and spend the night. And it was the next day before he went home. Why is that important? Well, because this. Because when Jesus said to him what he said, the man believed the word that Jesus had spoke to him. He had confidence that Jesus had said what Jesus said would happen would actually happen. And he moved from a seeing is believing attitude. He embraced a wholly different attitude, which is a believing is seeing attitude. You know, that's what Jesus taught throughout the Gospels. He taught that in spiritual things, the natural order in which we like to think things work is reversed. It's not a seeing is believing attitude that works in spiritual things. It's the other way around. It's through believing that we're able to see. It's only as one believes in Jesus that he begins to see spiritual things happening. And the truth is, once the nobleman believed Jesus and he took Jesus at his word, only then was he able to see the significance of the miracle that would take place in his son's own life. In fact, notice the last part of verse 53. The last part of verse 53 says, and he himself, the nobleman himself, believed and his whole household. You see what takes place here is the nobleman took the next step. He enjoyed the tremendous benefit that he had received from Jesus, but in that act of mercy and compassion, the man came to understand who Jesus truly was. And he believed in him. The healing of the nobleman's son, Jesus gives the pragmatic, he does not just give the father a pragmatic response to his request. Rather, he demonstrates powerfully the spiritual reality of who he was and what he came to do. Jesus granted life to this boy so that everyone who witnessed the sign might see who the real Jesus truly was. The nobleman came to possess nothing less than saving faith as a result of believing in Christ. He was able to truly see spiritual things because he had believed in who Christ was. R.C. Sproul has written on this text, he said, the healing of the nobleman's son is just one more glimpse of the person of Christ, the person who by his command, by his very word, brings life out of death, safety out of danger, healing out of disease, and salvation out of lostness. This is our Jesus in whom we believe. This is why we're called Christians. That leads me to my third question this morning and my final question, and that's this. What should be our response? In light of what we've just seen, what should be our response to what we've witnessed this morning? Are we to continue to seek signs and worship a false god of our own making, or are we to humble ourselves before the Savior of the world and worship the true Christ? You see, the truth is, none of us in this room gets a pass on that question. All of us are forced to make a decision. As a reader of the Gospel of John, you too are a witness to this third sign. You have seen that Jesus has healed the nobleman's son by the power of his word. You have seen him give life to the dying. Therefore, the challenge that Jesus presented to the Jews of his time is relevant for you as well. Are you looking at Jesus as simply a means to an end? Are you following an imaginary Christ who fixes your problems and who is there to just do what you want him to do when you want him to do it? Or are you following the Savior of the world? The Puritan John Owens once wrote, he says, "If you are satisfied with an imaginary Christ, you must be satisfied with an imaginary salvation." My fear is that many have settled for Jesus the miracle worker rather than Jesus the Messiah. The true Jesus has been presented to you in this sign. In it you have seen the glory of the Son of God who grants eternal life. The question is, will you be like the Samaritans or the Galileans? Will you be like the nobleman at the beginning of the story? Or will you be like the nobleman at the end who had come to saving faith in Jesus Christ? Will you seek after a sign, or will you embrace the Savior? Will you worship the true, real Jesus and live, or will you be satisfied with an imaginary salvation from an imaginary Jesus? These are the questions that each of us must answer, and how I have been praying for you and how I continue to pray for you is in this way, that we will give up worshiping false gods and imaginary Christs, and that we will believe in the real Jesus who has been revealed to us in His holy word, and that we will glory and rejoice in His glory displayed for us. Let's pray together.